Good morning. Thank you, music team, for that. That was great. It's great to hear all the voices together worshiping God and praising together. And welcome again if you are joining us online. Thank you for joining us. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. We're continuing through our series of God's everlasting kingdom. And this week we come to Daniel chapter 9. While you're turning there, it's good to give a little bit of a intro as to where we are. We get a bit of a breather this Sunday. If you were here the last couple Sundays, if you joined us online, if you watched the sermons, the last two chapters in Daniel were heavily apocalyptic and prophetic, and it was hard to understand, so much so that Daniel himself had a hard time understanding it. So we went through some heavy prophecy stuff, and we get a little breather today in the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9, where he turns to the Lord in prayer. As we're going to find out, it is a transition year in the life of Daniel. Babylon has fallen. The Medo-Persian Empire overnight has become the power, and this drives Daniel to prayer. This drives Daniel to seek the Lord. And I love this because Daniel knows his Bible. And as we're going to see, Daniel opens up his Bible and he sees God's sovereign hand at work, and it drives him to prayer. As we talked about as we were going through this series, one of the major themes of this book is God's people in exile. How do God's people be God's people in exile? And I'm excited for this chapter today because this chapter shows us how Daniel, an exile, prays while he's in exile. And we are not unlike the people of Israel who are in exile because we are in a land not our own. This is not our home. But we wait for the new heavens and new earth. And so this chapter, at least the first 19 verses here, can shine a lot of light in how we as exiles in this land ought to pray. And so it's all good, but this is a great part of Daniel chapter 9. We're going to read it in a moment. If you're there, Daniel chapter 9. All right, we've got the first 19 verses. Let's do this. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord, to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is the word of the Lord. Before we pray together, I just want to again remind you that Marlene Roach did have a heart attack last week, and she was brought to Windsor there at the hospital. They have transferred, I think it was on Friday, last I heard, Friday, they transferred her back to Leamington. So she is in Leamington Hospital right now. And so we're going to pray for the Roach family and all that extended family that's here as well. So let's turn to the Lord in prayer now. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words that we just read and these words that we are going to be looking more closely at. Thank you, God, for your great mercy and love and grace that you pour out on your people. Not because we deserve it, God, because we are wicked, we are rebellious, we are sinful. Even though you warn us, God, and you give us your word, you give us your commands, we are just like the Israelites, have all gone astray. But you have turned to us in mercy and grace by sending Jesus to take away our sin. God, that is why we meet together as a church. Not to lift ourselves up, not to praise ourselves, God, but that we may become humble and lower so that you, God, may become greater and more glorious. And I pray that as we are reading this morning, that as we are all sitting under the authority of your word, God, that you would cause us to humble our hearts, see our need for you, and worship you as you deserve, oh God. So we thank you for that, and I thank you, God, for the gift of doing it together as a church. God, we pray for the people in our congregation. I know Marlene is not the only one who suffers with physical ailments. God, I know there's lots of those in our church, and I pray for those people who are going through all kinds of stuff. God, we know that you are a merciful and gracious God, a God who heals, a God who is in control of all things, and so because of that, we are able to pray, God, for those who are sick. In particular, yes, Marlene, who is in Leamington. God, I pray, as was prayed before, you would restore her to a measure of health. And God, you would have mercy on that family as they have to navigate these waters of what comes next, God. Give them wisdom. And God, most of all, give them peace and hearts that trust you, because you are a good God. In fact, I pray that for all of us, that all of us here and online would have hearts that are turned to you now, God, knowing our need and calling out to Christ. And so, as we look at these pages of Scripture, I pray that you'd help us to see your glory in them. Because if we see your glory, and as they point to Christ and what he's done, we will never be the same again. I pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn to Luke, you don't have to do it right now, but if you turn to Luke 18, you're going to find a parable, one of the many parables that Jesus spoke. This parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18 is about two men who go down to the temple. One of them is a Pharisee, and the other one is a tax collector. These two men go down to the temple, says Jesus, as he's telling this story as a parable. And the Pharisee is the first that Jesus talks about. The Pharisee goes in. And it says he prays concerning himself or about himself, and he says something to the extent of, "Oh God, thank you that I am not like these other sinners. I give a tenth that I have. I fast twice a week. That's the Pharisee. And then Jesus tells about the tax collector who comes. Now, you got to know that a tax collector is seen as a bit of a treacherous fellow in Israel, because tax collectors will steal from fellow Israelites and take a bunch of the money, but also, you know, give some to the Romans. That was kind of the way they manipulated their job. And so they were not good people. But the tax collector comes to the temple, and Jesus says that he can't even come close. He stands at a distance. And he beats his breast and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You're the Pharisee, the tax collector, pray at the temple. I thought of that parable and those two people as I was reading and studying Daniel chapter 9, because here Daniel is praying to the Lord. And I think of those two men, and I think of Daniel, and I think, which prayer does Daniel's prayer most sound like? Because Daniel, like the Pharisee, in one sense, did not indulge in the sin of the tax collector. The Pharisee fasted. The Pharisee prayed. The Pharisee did not engage in the sin of the tax collector. And you'd think, Daniel, he kept himself from idolatry. He didn't sin like many of the other Israelites in exile did. He didn't give himself to idolatry. And you'd think, surely Daniel's prayer would look something like the Pharisee's prayer. But that's not what we see in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's prayer is much, much more like the tax collector's prayer, who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it strikes me as a little bit weird. Why is that? And then again, one of these themes in the book of Daniel is God's people in exile. And as we learn in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, he knows that he is an exile in a land not his own, and he knows he needs the Lord. He has no self-righteousness of his own. He needs the Lord. And his prayer reflects that. And I love that, because this teaches us who are in exile how to pray prayers of the exiled. What I see in the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9 is that God's people are a praying people, because praying people know their need for God. God's people are a praying people because praying people know their need for God. It's worth saying the prayer of the Pharisee was not really a prayer at all. It was more like a pumping up his own self-righteousness. No, God's people are a praying people because praying people know their need for God. Go back with me to the first part of the chapter here. Rewind to the beginning. Verses 1 through 3 show us that we need, or we can and should, pray in accordance with God's true word. We can and should pray in accordance with God's true word. So at the beginning of the chapter, we heard that it's the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans is another name for Babylonians. So it's a transition year for Daniel. The Babylons have fallen. The Medo-Persian Empire is now here. And Daniel, who knows his Bible, searches the scriptures, and this is what he finds. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So Daniel's searching the scriptures. He comes to Jeremiah and he reads in Jeremiah verses like Jeremiah 25:10, which say, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Again, in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. So Daniel sees a sovereign work of God happening as Jeremiah the prophet prophesied by the word of the Lord that there would be 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Daniel sees that and it moves him to prayer. You know, it's interesting, Daniel and Jeremiah, they were called contemporaries. They lived kind of at the same time. Daniel, as he gets moved into exile, as he's brought into captivity, was a very young man, maybe a teenager, maybe slightly older, as he's brought into exile under Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah was probably a very old man because he had lived and prophesied under a number of the kings of Judah, so he's likely very old. Now, Jeremiah starts to get taken off into exile, but the commander of the Babylonian army kind of says to Jeremiah, listen, I'm going to set you free. Go wherever you want. And Jeremiah chooses to go back to Israel and live there with the remnant of Israel that's still in the land. So did they know each other? I don't know. But Daniel knew of Jeremiah's writings, and he knew that Jeremiah was writing the word of the Lord. So as Daniel's reading this, he sees again the sovereign hand of God over the events of history, and it drives him to prayer, which is kind of a weird thing. Because we often think to ourselves, I got to admit it, sometimes would think to myself, well, if God's sovereign plan is going to happen, then why pray? If God's sovereign plan is going to happen no matter what, why should I need to or should I pray? Is it that God needs me to release his plan? Does God need his people to pray to empower God so that his plan can go forward? No. It's going to happen. What I think we're seeing here is Daniel is praying because God is sovereign. Because God is sovereign, Daniel recognizes the need for God's sovereign will to happen, and he prays accordingly. He bends his will to conform his will to the Lord's. If you think of what Jesus said when he taught his disciples, and by extension us, how to pray, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Do we need to pray that to release God's power? No. Does God need our permission for his kingdom to come and his will be done? No. What does it do when we pray according to God's true word? We are conforming our will to the Lord's. We are recognizing our need for God's sovereign will to take place because his plan is the best plan. His plan is what we need. And so, because of God's sovereignty, Daniel prays according to God's true word, not in spite of it. Have you ever bought anything big that has a warranty on it? Like, I don't know, something just expensive that has a warranty. Has it ever broken and you needed to exercise that warranty? Now, it's the fool who has a warranty on something and says to himself after it breaks, I think I'm going to take it apart and try to fix it. Right? Well, that'd be foolish to do because you have a warranty, right? But it's the fool who would do that. In fact, we all recognize the smart thing to do is take it back to the store and say, it broke, and you made a promise, so can I please have a new thing, whatever it broke? Well, what are you doing? You're petitioning according to the promise that was already made, right? The promise was made, and you're petitioning according to it. As we pray to the Lord, it's how much more so then should we petition God according to his sovereign word, his sovereign will? That God, you have promised, and we pray in accordance with it because it is a for sure thing. The best way to pray according to God's sovereign will is to pray the promises of Scripture, as Daniel does here. He sees God's hand working, and so he prays the promises of Scripture. One sure antidote to falling into the temptation of treating God like a genie is to pray the promises of Scripture. Because the promises of Scripture highlight our need for God to move, for God's will to be done. I have a couple examples here. Paul writes in Romans that we've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. It's a good thing to pray, God, as I struggle with sin, you have said that you freed me from sin. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a slave to righteousness, so please empower me by your Holy Spirit to obey you. That's a great prayer. Or as we deal with forces in this world, that Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. It's a good thing to pray, Jesus, all authority has been given to you, so help me to be bold in the face of trials. Later on in 28, a couple verses later, Jesus says, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. It's a good thing to pray, God, you have said that you are with me to the end of the age. Help me to know your presence because you are with me. Help me to be bold and to be brave and to be obedient to you because you are with me. We can go on and on. I think we'll just give one more. As we see the wickedness of the world around us and as we see the prosperity of the wicked, Psalm 37 says, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of the many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. It's a good thing to pray that and say, God, you promised that you will deal with wickedness and you will uphold the righteous. Help me to have faith in that. And there's obviously so many more. We can and we should pray in accordance with God's true word. Because what do all this have in common? It highlights and confesses our need for God. And it's the antidote of treating God like a genie and just asking of, you know, the things that we want. We can and should pray according to God's true word. It also causes us to know our deep need for God. Look at verse 3 with me again. Look at the way Daniel prays. It's more than just a, hey God, how are you doing? Thanks for this food. Amen. Verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleads for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. This is a man who knows his deep need for God. I wonder if our prayers reflect this or if they're more just a, hey God, again, thank you for this food. Amen. God's people are praying people because praying people know their need for God. So Daniel, he turns to prayer in accordance with God's true word, praying the promises of Scripture, and this is what he prays. Look at verses 4 through 10. Verses 4 through 10 show us that in prayer, we must recognize who we are and who God is. In prayer, we must recognize who we are and who God is. Now, if it were me, before we look at verse 4, if it were me, I would start with, God, you promised to get rid of the Babylonians. Thank you for doing that. Bring us back into the land. Smite my enemies, God. That would be my prayer, probably. But that's not what Daniel does. In fact, in all of this, Babylonians, Medo-Persians, they're not even mentioned. Because Daniel knows that the exile that happened is ultimately not because of the Babylonians. It's because of the sin of the people, the unholiness of the people, and the holiness of God. God is holy, and we are not. Look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. There's the holiness of God. He's a good and gracious God. He's a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God. Verse 5. We have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. For these verses 4 through 10, there's a juxtaposition, there's a contrast between God's holiness and goodness and our wickedness and our evil. Daniel focuses focuses on God and focuses on us. In verse 4, we read that God is a mighty, or God is an awesome God who is a promise-keeping God. In verse 7, look at verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. God is a righteous God in all that he does. All of God's things are righteous. Go to verse 9. To you, Lord, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness. So God is a mighty God. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a merciful God. He's a forgiving God. He is a righteous God. But look at the people. Go back to verse 5 with me. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to the kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Verse 7, halfway through, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel who are near and those who are far away in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, middle of it, for we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Do you see the contrast? God is holy, we are not. That's why we're in the situation that we are in. Now, again, if I were Daniel, and we've seen Daniel throughout the book, I would be very tempted to say, God, those Israelites sinned. God, those Israelites were treacherous against you. I was just a young man when I went into exile. And since I've been here, I've been pretty decent. God, it's those people who are bad. Forgive, you know, those people have been treacherous and evil, but I myself am not bad. That would be my temptation. But Daniel says throughout this, we have sinned. We have not listened. All the people have turned away. Daniel puts himself in that category of a sinful, rebellious, wicked people. If anyone's special, it's Daniel. But he's not. Kids, let me tell you about something called taxes. Kids, if you don't know what taxes are, let me tell you. You're going to grow up and you're going to get a job, hopefully. And you're going to work. And when you get that job, your job is going to pay you. But they're not going to pay you the full amount of money because they're going to take some of that money. It doesn't sound so good so far, does it? But they're gonna take some of the money that you've earned in your job, and they're gonna give it to the government, and the government will use it to do different things. And you may think to yourself, but that doesn't seem like very much fun, because if I'm gonna work, shouldn't I get, you know, the money that I'm kind of owed? It doesn't seem like much fun, and I do agree with you. And you're like, well, maybe I don't want to pay taxes. I want to get all the money that I work for. And again, I would tend to agree with you. I want the same thing. But the fact is that you're going to pay taxes. In fact, you pay taxes when you buy something at the store. Something might be, you might want to buy a toy. It's $5. The price tag says $5, but you're going to pay $6. Why? That doesn't seem like very much fun. It's not, because the government will take a dollar and use it for the things that they need to use it for. Now, you may think to yourself, well, I don't want to pay taxes. Well, some people have tried that, but that's called tax evasion, and you generally go to jail for that. Because nobody's special. Everybody has to pay taxes on some level. Your parents aren't special. They pay taxes. Pastors aren't special. We pay taxes. The Prime Minister of Canada, he's not that special. He pays taxes. It wasn't particularly meant as a joke. Everyone is supposed to pay taxes. There's not a special person who's allowed not to pay taxes. It's like this. If anyone is special in this situation, it would be Daniel. If anybody who's special enough to say, God, it wasn't me who sinned, it would be Daniel. But no, Daniel's not special. Daniel is a sinner as well. Daniel knows that he has acted treacherously before God and to God. The same thing with us. We are not good. The default programming of a human being is not a good thing. We are evil by nature. We're rebellious by nature. We're wicked by nature. Nobody is special. It's the same thing for us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as we are praying people in exile, it is vitally important to recognize and remember that we are sinful, every one of us, and God is holy. Not to mention the fact that since we have caused our sin, we are not able to fix our sin. Since we've caused our sin, we're not able to fix our sin, which means we are totally helpless in and of ourselves to do anything about our sin. Thus highlighting our need for a Savior, our need for someone to fix it for us, our need for God. Which is why, that's why it's vitally important in prayer we must recognize who we are and who God is. Because sinning against God has only one consequence, which leads us to the next bunch of verses. In verses 11 through 15, we see this. Our prayer should reflect a conviction of God's judgment on sin. Our prayer should reflect a conviction of God's judgment on sin. In verse 11, we read this. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. So that's what sin is, and now we read the natural consequence of sin. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. This is the natural consequence to sin, is God's judgment. And look at this. We shouldn't be surprised. They shouldn't be surprised, and neither should we. Look at verse 12. He has confirmed his words. In other words, God let them know about this, right? He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God. This should not be a surprise to the nation of Israel. God has warned them. God has given them this. You can read it for yourself in Deuteronomy 28. The people are receiving the law, and God says to them, if you obey me, it's going to be great. If you disobey me, here are all the ways in which I will punish you. You've been fairly warned. Judgment of sin is a natural consequence to sin. This is, in fact, part of the covenant. We've just read that God is a covenant-keeping God. If God is righteous and God is a covenant-keeping God, he has to make good on his promise to punish sin. If he promised in Deuteronomy 28 that your disobedience is going to bring on my curses and my punishment, God is, as a righteous and a covenant-keeping God, must do that. And this is part of it here. Because judgment of sin is a natural consequence for our sin. But God was not, again, God is not without mercy, because God is also a merciful God. Look at verses 12 and verses 13. Again, he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us by our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem, as it was written in the law of Moses. God was not without mercy. He warned them over and over and over again. We can see this throughout the history of Israel. While they were still in Egypt, they were sinning against the Lord. While they were still in Egypt, they didn't believe when Moses came down and said, I'm going to set you free. God has set me. And then they ran into some hard times, and immediately they were disobedient and not trusting in the Lord. They get freed from Egypt, and what do? They sin against the Lord by, when they get to the Red Sea, they say, we want to go back to Egypt. And then they cross. God was kind to them. They cross the Red Sea. They get into the desert, and they're like, we're thirsty and we're hungry. We want to go back to Egypt. And God provided for them the quail and the manna and the water from the rock. And then they get to the edge of the promised land, right? And then they see the giants in the promised land after God had promised them that they're going to be able to go up and take it. And they say, they're too big. We want to go back to Egypt. And they disobey God over and over and over again. When they get into the promised land, Joshua dies and the people just do whatever they want. God sends them judges to bring them back and to punish them so they would see what sin does, and they just go down this downward spiral of disobeying the Lord. And yet God is merciful, and he brings them a savior in the form of a judge to save them. And they do this over and over again. The people ask for a king to be like the nations all the way around, the people to be like the people around them. He gives them Saul. Saul disobeys. God gives him David. David is good, but he also disobeys. Solomon disobeys. The kingdom is split under the son of Solomon. The northern kingdom disobeys. God punishes them. The southern kingdom disobeys. They followed in the footsteps of the northern kingdom. And this is where we are in the book of Daniel. Over and over and over again, God has warned them. God has been merciful to them. And they continue to sin. I think of a child who disobeys. Now, no good parent, I think, actually I should say this, no good parent enjoys punishing their children. In fact, if you're anything like me, I tend to give multiple warnings, maybe more than I should. I tend to say, if you keep doing that, there is going to be a punishment. If you keep doing that, there's going to be a punishment. If you keep doing that, there's going to be a punishment. But also no good parent, sorry, I should say this, but also any good parent will follow through on that punishment. And yet, so Alana and I have done that a bunch of times. We followed through on the punishment. And to the shock of the child, it is not fair. It never ceases to amaze me. The shock of the child. What? I have to get this punishment? And it's like, I told you. I told you to stop sinning. It's not good for you. It's going to lead to a punishment. If you're a parent, I'm sure you've gone through that numerous times. But you know, the reality is, we're just like children. We're older, but we act the same way. God has given us all we need to live a holy life in his word right here. He's given us his commands. He's given us his laws. He's given us all that we need. And guess what? We have disobeyed it over and over and over again. We're not unlike children. We just look a little older. In fact, if you look through here, the sins of the people, they have sinned both willingly against the Lord. They have sinned by omission. They've sinned by not doing what God has commanded to them. And also because God has sent them prophets, there's nobody who has an excuse. They've heard it over and over and over again. We're not unlike the children. I wonder how much of our prayers are prayers of confession. I know that I don't pray prayers of confession of my sin nearly as much as I should. I need to think deeper about my rebellion against the Lord and make prayers of confession more in my life. Now you might think to yourself, is this just kind of pessimistic and doomy and gloomy, and this is kind of a downer. Why don't you talk about something a little bit more uplifting? Well, here's the thing. We need to think deeply about our sin. We need to recognize the darkness of our rebellion. Because if we can recognize the darkness of our sin, we will understand more the glory of the hope of the gospel. If you think little about your sin, then you think little about the gospel. If you think deep about your sin and you recognize the depth and the darkness of your rebellion, the gospel is going to be that much more glorious to you, because you see how much greater is the grace of God on your life to cover your sin. So yeah, we need to consider our rebellion and wickedness against the Lord. We need to be a people who pray prayers of confession, recognizing our rebellion, because, oh, we need a bigger view of the gospel of Christ. We need a bigger view of God's grace. However big you think your sin is, you recognize your sin is, the gospel is greater still. And Daniel, I think, sees that. There's a glint of hope in verse 15. When he writes this, "O now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly." I see in verse 15 Daniel praying, and it's like he's saying, "God, remember when you showed us mercy in Egypt? Remember when your kindness was there in Egypt? And yes, our response to it was wickedness, I get that, but remember when you showed us kindness? Do you think you can do it again? Remember your acts of kindness, O Lord. Are there any more left in you for a wicked and sinful people?" Of course, Daniel is confident in that. Daniel is confident that, again, God is a gracious and merciful God, and that God still has kindness left in him, even after the sins of he and his people. And that's why in verses 16 to 19, you see this. "Pray for God's mercy, not because we deserve it, but for the glory of his name." Pray for God's mercy, not because we deserve it, but for the glory of his name. Look at verse 16, what Daniel asks the Lord. "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem." So he first asks God for his anger to turn away, right? Because they have been they're a byword among the people. They're ridiculed among the people because the nation of Israel is in desolation. In verse 17, "Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his plea for mercy." So here we go. Daniel recognizes the people of Israel have sinned, and he is among them. He recognizes God's judgment on the people of Israel and himself. And what does he do? He turns to the Lord and he said, "God, is there any way your anger can be turned away? Your wrath can be turned away? God, please listen to my prayer." Now at this point, I got to ask the big question. On what basis does Daniel think God is going to do this? On what basis does Daniel ask God for this? Does Daniel say, "God, listen to my prayer because I'm not like the other Israelites"? That's not it, right? Does he say, "God, listen to my prayer because the Israelites promise they'll never do it again"? Is that it? No, of course not, because we know that Israel continues to do it. In fact, we do it. On what basis does Daniel ask God for his anger to be turned away and for him to hear his prayer? On what basis? Well, it's on the basis of his great mercy. Look again, verse 19. "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." Now here's the other big question. How does God who is a righteous God who must punish sin, show mercy. If God is a righteous God, and we read earlier that God, all of God's acts are righteous, how does God's justice and punishment of sin be righteous? But also, how does he show mercy and be righteous? Can he forget the sin of the people? Can he sweep them under the carpet? Can he just say, yeah, don't worry about it. Yeah, you probably do it again, but don't worry about it. We'll give you a fresh start. Two thumbs up to you, Israel. Is that how God work? Is that how God's mercy works? Just forget? Absolutely not. Because God is righteous in all he does. He must be righteous in his mercy, and he must be righteous in his punishment for sin. God can't turn a blind eye away to the sin of the people. But there's a hint of what's God going to do in verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away. The language here is a movement of direction. It's kind of like a change. It's not a completely ignoring or stopping. It's a change of direction. God's righteous anger is still there, but Daniel knows, can you just take it away from us? Is Daniel's plea. How does God do that? Well, think for a moment if I'm feeling overly bold and I call up your bank. And so let's assume you have a mortgage, okay? Some of you may not, but let's assume you do. Mortgages, you got to buy kids. A mortgage is when you buy a house. No one has enough money to buy a house generally. And so you got to ask the bank for money and the bank gives you money. And then you owe the bank a lot of money, okay? So let's say I'm feeling bold and I call your bank up and I say, I demand that you go into your computer and you delete the mortgage of so-and-so. What are they going to do? They're going to laugh at me, right? They're going to say, we're not doing that. We can't do that, okay? We're not just going to delete somebody's mortgage. Now, assume for a moment I could do this, and I call your bank up and I say, okay, fine. I will pay for the mortgage of so-and-so and all the fees that are involved of paying it early and all that kind of stuff. Now, what the bank's going to say? They're going to say, okay, now we're talking. That we can work with. Why? Because the bank just can't forget the debt. Somebody's on the hook for the debt, right? Somebody's got to pay for it. But if I call and say, I will pay for it, now the debt has been paid, and therefore mercy can be shown to the one who had the debt. You see how the requirements have been kept, and therefore mercy can be shown to the person who the requirements have been met for. If you're following me, this is what happens at the cross. God's righteous requirements for his covenant is that we are perfect, that we uphold all of God's commands, that we never sin, never do anything wrong, and always obey the Lord. That is the requirements for God's covenant. How can God show us mercy? Because at the cross, when Jesus dies, he fully pays the requirement of the covenant. He fully pays your and my debt. And therefore, for the soul who trusts in Jesus to take away their sin and to pay the debt, God can show mercy. Not because he ignored his wrath, but because his wrath was turned aside, not on the person who deserves it and who trusts in Jesus, but has been poured out onto Jesus. The covenant has been kept and mercy has been shown because the righteous requirements of the covenant have been fulfilled in Jesus. And therefore, mercy can be shown to the sinner who trusts in that. Amen. Covenant kept. You know, someone told me this a while ago. I forget who did, but you do get to heaven by works. You know that, eh? You do get to heaven by works. They're just not yours. They're Jesus' works, right? Not only does Jesus take your punishment, but the covenant-keeping obedience that Jesus actually did, because he never sinned, right? Jesus never sinned, fully kept the covenant. That covenant-keeping obedience of Jesus goes on to you. And therefore, when God looks at you, you have now kept the covenant through Christ. Mercy poured out on the sinner who knows they need God. Mercy for the person who needs God. Covenant kept by Christ, mercy poured out on the sinner. That's why Daniel obviously didn't see the big story. We see the big story of how that works, but Daniel knew God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God, but God is a just and righteous God. God just can't forget his mercy. It must be turned, cannot forget his wrath. It must be turned aside. And we see that it's been turned aside onto Christ. And this is where I would just say to you, if you're here today and you have not received the mercy of Christ, you will receive the ultimate judgment of God on your sin. This is just a foretaste, a foreshadow. The exile that Israel went through is just a shadow of the punishment for sin. For the person who does not turn to Jesus alone for mercy and forgiveness is still under the judgment of God. Oh, how we need God. It is a free gift, church. It's a free gift to turn to Jesus and receive this. Again, this highlights, again, nothing but our need for God. The result is this. God's side of the covenant is that those who obey his covenant receive love and God's affection, and in the end, eternal life. That's the hope of the Christian. Since the covenant has been kept for us, we receive God's promise, which is eternal life. Oh, how we need God. God's people are a praying people because praying people know their need for God. I'm going to end with this, and this is really cool. It's not a coincidence that Daniel's prayer is just an outline of the gospel. Did you catch that? All of Daniel's prayer is just an outline of the gospel. He starts off by praying, God, we are sinful and you are holy. Same thing with us, God, we are sinful and he is holy. And then Daniel moves into saying, and God, your righteous judgment is upon your people. Your righteous, we are deserving of your righteous punishment of sin. And that is true for us. But then he turns to God and said, God, have mercy on us, not because of our righteousness, but for the glory of your name. You see how Daniel's prayer is just a shadow. It's just a pointing to the gospel. How does that inform our prayers? Church, I hope you pray the gospel often. If you don't know what to pray, pray the gospel. Confess that we are sinful before God. Confess that we are deserving of the judgment of God. And then claim the mercy and grace of God, not based on your righteousness or mine, but based on God's mercy according to his great glory. Oh, God's people need to be a praying people. Because at the heart of the gospel is our need for God. And as we pray the gospel, at the heart of that is our need for God. God's people are praying people because praying people know their need for God. And I'll just end with this by reading verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not. For our righteousness? No. Look at it. For your own sake. Oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. It is to God's glory that he would save a people undeserving. It is to God's glory that he would call people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It is for God's glory that he would pluck you from going to hell and he would put you in his family. It is for God's glory that he did that. And our deepest need is to behold God's glory. Don't you see that God's people are a praying people? Because a praying people know their need for God. Church, we are in exile, just like Daniel. We are in exile. This world is not our own. We await the new heavens and new earth. And while we are here in exile, let's pray the prayers of the exile. Let's pray the gospel. Let's recognize who we are and who God is. Recognize our deserving of sin, but throw ourselves on the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, not because of our righteousness, but because of God's mercy to the glory of his great name. Let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for this reminder in the Old Testament of your mercy and grace on a sinful people. God, even Daniel couldn't say that he is unlike any of the Israelites. Even Daniel, who's been outstanding throughout this book, knows his place before you. My prayer is that we would all know our place before you, God, that we are sinful, but God, you are merciful. I pray that all the people here and watching online, God, would ask for your forgiveness, because we need you. That we would not rely on our own righteousness like that Pharisee, but we would say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because you, God, are a promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God, and you will forgive, and you give the hope of eternal life. Thank you for this hope, God. We pray these things again for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.